And if we have a text, a little text, for this passage, I think it should be just these two words, the 12. Verse 7, the 12. And I won't do it, but I wonder if you could tell me who the 12 are. You'd be all right with Peter, wouldn't you? Simon Peter. You could tell me a bit about him. Simon he was by name, wasn't he? A fisherman. And Jesus gave him that new name, Peter, rock. Then you'd probably be okay with James, son of Zebedee. And you say, oh yes, and John as well. Sons of thunder, they were called. Well, Jesus must have changed John, mustn't he? Because John became the apostle of love. But obviously James and John, two brothers, both fishermen as well, were perhaps of quite fiery temperament. You may wonder what names the elders have for you. And when we talk about you at an elders meeting, well, I don't think we've got any sons of thunder. But that's what they were called. And, well, they were changed, weren't they? And then you say, oh, yes, Andrew. Yes, I remember Andrew. He was a fisherman as well, wasn't he? He brought his brother Peter, Simon, to the Lord Jesus. Philip? Yes, Philip. He became the evangelist, didn't he? A very thoughtful man was Philip, used of God in a wonderful way in revival, but sent out to speak to that one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. Bartholomew, yes. But isn't he Nathanael? Yes, he is. He's Bartholomew in some places and Nathanael in other places. Jesus said, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Matthew. Ah, yes, Matthew. Of course, remember Matthew, don't we? Because he was a tax collector. What an unusual man for God to use and for Jesus to call. In the pay of the Romans and yet called by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, Thomas. Yes, Thomas the doubter. Yes, he was the one, wasn't he, who said, I won't believe. But he did, didn't he? He said, my Lord and my God. Now you're struggling, aren't you? What about James the Less? James the son of Alphaeus. Well, please come and tell me if you know anything about him. Because there isn't really anything about him. Some commentators think that he was the son of the other Mary at the cross. James the Less, James the Younger, differentiates him from the other James. James, the brother of John. Now we are struggling. We really are, aren't we? What about that man called Thaddeus? His first name was Lebbaeus Thaddeus, also known as Judas, not Iscariot. You know, there are 16 words accorded to that man, and that's all we know about him then. He said this, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And that's all we know about him. And then I like this one, Simon the Zealot. The Dagger Man. Wow. The Dagger Man. What a mix. The Zealots were people who were dead against the Roman rule and formed a party against, to work against that. Yet Jesus called him. Think of him. I wonder if he went out two by two with Matthew. And then, of course, what a mystery, Judas Iscariot. And we have the 12. The 12. I just want to read to you what William Hendrickson says about the 12. I think this is most instructive and very helpful for us. It's quite a long quote, so I'll try and make it clear. What points to the greatness of Jesus is that he took such men as these, welded them into an amazingly influential community that would prove not only to be a worthy link with Israel's past, but also a solid foundation for the church's future. Yes, he accomplished this multiple miracle with such men as these, with all their faults and foibles. Even when we leave out Judas Iscariot and concentrate on the others, we cannot fail to be impressed with the majesty of the Saviour, whose drawing power, incomparable wisdom, and matchless love were so astounding that he was able to gather around himself and to unite into one family men of entirely different and at times even opposite backgrounds and temperaments. Jesus drew them to himself with the cords of his tender, never failing compassion. He loved them to the uttermost and to the end. And in the night before he was betrayed and crucified, he commended them to his Father. The 12. I don't know how many members we have now. It's around 40. Well, we thank God for that, don't we? What a great blessing. And the Lord Jesus Christ has called each one of us. And we too are of different backgrounds, temperaments and situations. And yet he has welded and brought us together in a wonderful way too. And he continues to do that in churches throughout the country. And Hendrickson says that points to the greatness and the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In looking at a church, even like this church, we would see Jesus. Because it is an impossibility that men like this and men and women like this can be brought together to serve and work and pray and love together. Well, our subject this morning is the 12, the 12. I'm going to tell you just four things about the 12, some of which we've seen already in our studies in Mark. The first thing is this: they were called men. They were called men. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1, we looked at the type of men that Jesus calls. Every Christian is a called man or woman. Called, called. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, he said. And a disciple, that is what they became, is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a better thing to say to a Muslim than it is to say I'm a Christian, because all Muslims think that the Christians are the West. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what a Christian is. Secondly, they were appointed men. Called men, secondly, appointed men. We saw that in our studies in Mark chapter 3, how they were appointed as apostles. And if you want to remember all those names, there they are in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13 to 19. They became apostles. They were unique. Unique in that sense. Jesus never called any more men like this. He called them and appointed them in an amazing way. And yet in a way they are typical of every Christian, because they're all ordinary men. We went through some of them. They're fishermen. Professional men. Some men we don't know anything about at all, but they're all different and ordinary. And so they're typical of every Christian. We're ordinary people, aren't we? There's not many called from high places and with great names and so on. We're just ordinary people, and that's what the apostles were. Thirdly, they were trained men. We haven't seen this in Mark's gospel because it's not emphasized by Mark. But it is by Matthew and to an extent by Luke as well. They were trained men. After Mark 3 and verse 19, where we read after the appointing of the apostles, Mark just goes straight on with his narrative. Matthew tells us about the great Sermon on the Mount. And there, the Lord Jesus had his apostles, and others, of course, with him too, on the mountainside, training them. And the Lord Jesus trains us in the classroom. Here we are today, as it were, in the classroom. He trains us on the job, too. How we learn so much going through the experiences of life. And Jesus taught his disciples, as they followed him, through the experiences that they saw him going through, the way he dealt with people, the way that he went about doing good. And they followed him and watched him and heard him. And then they were able to copy him and represent him. So they were trained men. And then we come to this passage here. This is the fourth thing. They were sent men. They were sent men in verse 7 here of Mark 6. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out. Now that word send in the original, to send out, is the word apostle. That's where the word comes from. The apostles, they were sent men. So they were at the first disciples. They were called. They were appointed apostles, ready to be sent, but trained, prepared, and then sent out. And here they are, sent out. So we have something here which is quite unique in a way. Because Jesus never did this with any others. There was no succession. A uniqueness about the apostles. And there are no apostles today. And we are not apostles. So if a man tells you he's an apostle, he's mistaken what his role is, what his calling is. And some areas of the Christian church have apostles, and we have to say that is not scriptural. We're going to see a bit later on, we can be apostolic, but we're not apostles. So we say then, well, here is Jesus sending out these unique men as apostles. What are we going to learn? What can we learn from what happens here? For all scripture is for our learning, isn't it? Now, they were foundational, and we read together in Ephesians chapter 2, how we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So they were the foundation, and as a church, as Christians, we are the superstructure built on that which the apostles did. So we will not need any more foundations, but we're carrying on building. But here in this passage, verse 7 to verse 13 of Mark 6, it is the emphasis that Jesus brings and shows us that is where we get our teaching from and where we draw our application this morning. I just want to say four things about that emphasis, because it's not that we are apostles, but the emphasis that Jesus gave to the apostles as he sent them out is where we learn and where we apply to each one of us. And there are four emphases here. And the first is this, the emphasis on the authority of the Saviour, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it, hear it, as it comes out in verses 7 and 8, and to an extent in verse 10. Listen to verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself. That's in italics, you can see that. It's put there by the translators as an emphasis. Not there in the original. He called them to himself. Just emphasizes that. He. Then we could say this. He began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. Verse 8. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey, but, and so on. And verse 10. He said to them. What's the emphasis? You see the emphasis? The emphasis is he. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the authority to take these men, call them, prepare them, train them, and send them out. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just flip back a couple of pages, you'll come to the end of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 and 19, you'll read this. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore." And that is what we call the Great Commission. That commission is to every Christian, every church. And that commission comes because of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the emphasis here is that there is the authority of Christ to every Christian to go. To go. And he gives us his authority to take with us. So there's two sides to the application to this. Firstly, this. One, we have no right to do what we want to do as Christians. We have no right to say what we want to say as Christians. We have no right to go where we want to go. It's not our work. It is Christ's work. We have no warrant to step outside of the final authority of the Word of God, of the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only his authority that we stand upon and go based upon. So what we don't find in Scripture, we are not to do. We are not to do. It is what we call the regulative principle. And it helps us to understand what should be in worship, what should be in our evangelism, and in our Christian lives. But we turn that around and we say we have every right to do what he says do. We have every right to say what he says say. And we have every right to go where he says go. And he says go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And we therefore can speak with authority. Now, how does that apply to us in our daily lives? Well, have you ever had this said to you? What right have you got to thrust your religion on me? We hear it sometimes in the open air. What right have you got to stand there and tell me how to live? What right have you got to say that Jesus Christ is the only way? What right have you got? Well, we have every right, because we are ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we don't say that in a bombastic way. We say that with grace in our heart. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we have to go into the schools today in a multicultural society, and we have to get across that truth. And that is so difficult. And we have to stand in the open air and preach that truth when men and women are going by from the Muslim community and the Hindu community and the Sikh community and atheists and agnostics. And sometimes we shrink back a little bit and we say, like, we might need to soften this a little bit. But here is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a supreme authority. And we have that authority. So we do not say to a work colleague, "Look, I have every right to tell you how to live." Of course we don't. But we do not and must not shrink back from declaring the truth with grace in our hearts and love in our hearts for men and women. Because in the end, we serve God, and we will be answerable to God one day, not only as preachers, but every one of us, answerable to God. And he's given us authority, and we must take that authority and use it like the Lord Jesus Christ used it, And sometimes it will mean we are rejected, and sometimes it will mean somebody at work or in our family will say, I just can't agree with you. I just don't like what you have to say. Well, we have to pray for them, don't we? So here is the authority, first of all. The authority of the Saviour. Secondly, what we see here is the emphasis on the urgency of the task. The emphasis is on the urgency of the task. Look, it's in verse 8 and 9. Jesus commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Well, I'm sure you thought this morning when you saw the weather outside, I'm going to put on two tunics. And we've got to be very careful with the word of God, haven't we? We don't take these things literally, but what we see is the emphasis here. And the emphasis of the following verses as well, which we'll mention in a moment, which is the urgency of the task. Don't let things, said Jesus, hold you back. Don't get so trammelled with things, entangled with things, that your mind is taken away from what you're doing. Don't be hindered, in other words. Go with just enough that you need. This is a unique situation here, but the emphasis comes across to us. It's urgent, he says. You've got to go, travel light, and go and do what I've told you, given you the authority to do. You remember Nehemiah, don't you? You remember Nehemiah getting on with the work of building the walls. And we won't turn to it, we haven't got time, but you remember there are Sanballat and Tobiah and these other men who come, and they send a message to Nehemiah, and they said, now we'd like to come and help you. So you come down, let's have a meeting. Let's sit down and talk about things. And Nehemiah said, I cannot come down, for I am doing a great work. And as our dear friend Courtney preached here, didn't he, a couple of years ago, it's the plain of Ono that they wanted them to come down to. And he said, oh no, I cannot come down. How you remember that? We can't be deflected or distracted in living the Christian life. That's what the devil wants us to do. He wants to distract us into all sorts of things. Now, it's good for Christians to have hobbies. It's good for us to have interests. It's good to have a wide interest in the things of the world. It helps you. I found it helps tremendously to read a newspaper and to know what's going on in the news. To be able to speak to people and to know where people are at. I'm not saying you should watch every episode of The X Factor or anything like that, but you should know that it's on and you should know what it's about. Because when you meet young people in the town, you've got to talk to them and know what's going on in the world. And there was a wonderful opportunity this week to preach the gospel in the open air and to use the events in Chile. Those men down there in that mine, they couldn't get out, could they? There was no way they could get out. They depended upon the salvation coming from above. And that capsule that was sent down to them was their only means of salvation. And they were rescued one by one and brought up. And we were able to use that in town, in our preaching and in our conversation. What an example. We need to know what's going on in the world. We need to have other interests and so on, but we must never get deflected from what the Christian life is all about. We are doing a great work. We are serving the living God. As a wife, as an employee, as a student, our first responsibility is to God, our Master, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to be detracted and deflected from it. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, aren't we, to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and entangles us and trips us up. There's an urgency about what we do. And we need to examine our lives regularly. We need to take stock. And we need to say, what is there in my life that's wasting my time? What am I spending my money on? My energies on? And are things not what they should be in my spiritual life and in my life of witness to the world? The urgency of the task. A Christian life is a life of endeavour, battle, spiritual industry. We're not to get entangled with things that hold us back. Now, each one of us have got to look at our own lives, haven't we? We're not to judge one another. We are to look at our own lives. We're to encourage one another. Sometimes we're to admonish one another. And say, brother, sister, do you think that's really helpful to you? But there's an urgency, you see, here. That's the emphasis, isn't it? And then there's an urgency in our evangelism, isn't there? Jesus says in verses 10 and 11, look, you go into a particular place. Because these men went, they weren't carrying very much. They were dependent, weren't they, upon those who took them in for the night and cared for them and fed them and so on. They were dependent upon them. And where there was an opening for the gospel, Jesus said, stay there. Stay there. But where you're rejected, where they don't want you, where they don't want to hear your message, shake the dust off of your feet and move on. It was quite something for him to tell them that. Because you would do that as a Jew against a Gentile. You would shake your dust off of the feet of your sandals. But he's saying to them, even if you're going into places in Israel, your own people, there will be occasions where you've got to go on, move on. Move on, the task's too urgent. It's too serious to hang around, waste time. Move on. And sometimes Christians do struggle with this question about how much we should hold on and whether we should move on and do other things. We had a situation in our previous church. We had a Tuesday club where young people came from a housing estate, pretty rough housing estate. They came along, and those who led that work served manfully week after week trying to bring the gospel to those young people. And it was very hard going, extremely hard going. I had one incident on the park where one boy brought an air rifle and shot another boy. And then another incident where one boy was just about to hit another one with a snooker cue, literally about to knock him out, and he was stopped and wrestled and stopped from doing that. Now, we had to stop that work. We said, as elders in the church, We can't go on. That just can't go on. And there was a great wrestling about that in prayer, but how can we just not continue to try and reach these young people? We just haven't got the skills and the ability to do that. We had to stop that work. And sometimes we have to be wise in such things. Sometimes you're talking to somebody, sometimes at work you've given your testimony to somebody, you've given them some Christian literature, you've sought to help them as much as you can, even through really difficult times, and they've rejected you, and they're antagonistic towards you, and they swear at you and so on. Well, sometimes you just have to say, Lord, I just don't know whether I can go on, and just live your Christian life, live your life out. And maybe it's time just to shake the dust, as it were, and not to try and continue. We need to be wise over these things. But Jesus says here, do this, because there's an urgency, you see, an urgency in the task. There will be others who will listen. There will be other ways to serve. We need to press on. We have a great work, and we cannot come down like Nehemiah of old. We've got to press on with the work. Then there's a third emphasis, and the emphasis is this: the primacy of preaching. The emphasis of the primacy of preaching. By that I mean preaching is the tops, it's number one. It's the prime thing, the most important thing. You read about these different things that Jesus told them to go and do. But there's a primacy here. The first thing, the most important thing, verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And the primacy here is of preaching the gospel. Repentance tells us it was gospel preaching. Preaching to men and women that they are sinners and they need a saviour. And the only way of salvation is repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's preaching sin and judgment, preaching repentance and faith, preaching salvation and heaven and hell. It went gospel preaching. Now we have to remember the context. Here is the uniqueness of the situation. Here are the apostles. They were sent out to do things which are foundational. We are the building. So there are things here which are no longer part of what we are about and what we do. We are the building. They were the foundation. There are three things that no longer are the case. And we need to understand what they are. I just mentioned them, we'll say a bit about them. Firstly, direct revelation. Secondly, the extraordinary gifts. And thirdly, the transitional position. You may say, what on earth are you talking about? Let's explain those things. Firstly, direct revelation. Not today, but yes then. For this unique situation with the apostles, that the Lord Jesus Christ directly spoke to them. There he was. They were there. You can imagine these 12. He tells us in verse 7. He drew them to himself. You can imagine them, can't you? You can think of the football manager on the training ground, gathering his players together, can't you? Now then, guys, next week we're playing Manchester United. Now look, this is what I want you to do. Look here, you've got to play right back. You've got to play centre forward. I want you to do this at a corner and so on. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples, this is what I want you to do. This is where I give you authority to do these things. Jesus is speaking to them directly. And even after the Lord Jesus Christ had returned to his Father in heaven after the ascension, we find that there is direct revelation to the apostles. We're going to mention a verse in a moment where they said, where the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, said to the church, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. Directly, that was communicated. We know that Paul went into Arabia for a period of time. And there, the Lord Jesus Christ met with him by his Spirit, communicated to him directly. How he did that, we're not sure. But in his mind, but directly giving him the word of God. Now today, we have the complete word of God, Genesis to Revelation. And it is a complete word in the sense that God is not going to reveal to us anything further than what he has committed to these pages in his word. The completeness of the revelation of the scriptures. So if a man says to us today that God has said to me this, this and this, we are to be very careful what he is saying. We met a man once who said to us that God had told him to go to South Africa and there he would meet his wife. And we said to him, no, God has not said that to you. God does not say things in that way anymore. God may, through his providence, through prayer, and through much searching and reading of the scriptures, direct you in a way in which your life might take you out to South Africa, and there you might meet a lady who may well become your wife. But he doesn't communicate in a direct way anymore. That is why the Bible is so important, because here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Genesis to Revelation. Secondly, extraordinary gifts. What do we mean by that? Well, here in verse 7, Jesus said to them that they had power over unclean spirits, over the demons. And in verse 8, he says verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus gave them authority to raise the dead as well. Now, these were extraordinary gifts. And these are what we call the apostolic or sign gifts. These were signs, absolutely incontrovertible signs, that Jesus Christ had sent these men out. So that when people saw these men in action, as it were, they said they are like that Jesus of Nazareth. The things that they are doing, they are just like him. And when they speak with his authority. These were sign gifts, special things. And as we read through Mark, and then Luke and John come to Acts, and then we read through the epistles, we see that these things were given. And the apostles were able to do these things. Peter and John said, "We haven't got silver and gold to give to you, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his authority, stand up and walk." And the man did. But as we turn the pages of Acts over, and we come to the end of Acts, and we come to the epistles and read the epistles, we find it harder and harder to find these things. Because as the apostles die out, and they are not replaced, these things die out with them. And the interesting thing is, that when we see what Jesus gives to the apostles here in their uniqueness, there's one thing that remains, which doesn't die out. And that is in verse 12, that they went out and preached that people should repent. And as you turn the pages of Acts over and the pages of the epistles, you find that the numbers of miracles performed by the apostles gradually reduces, and we have trouble finding any more. But the emphasis on the preaching of the word of God gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And it remains. And we find it in Paul's letter to Timothy, right at the very end of Paul's life. He's writing to Timothy as a young pastor. And he's telling him, he says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom." Now he's charging him, he's saying to him, "This is what I want you to do as a young pastor, as a new pastor in the church. This is the role that you have. This is what you must do." What does he say? "Preach the word." The word. What word? Well, the word of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. "Be ready," he says, "in season and out of season." What does that mean? There's an urgency in the task. See, all the things that Jesus said are all still there. But where are the things about healing people? Where are the things about casting out the demons and these extraordinary gifts? Well, we don't find them, do we? They're not there. You thought they would be, wouldn't you, if they were going to continue? But they are not there. What he says to him is this: "But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Full stop. And there's another thing that's not there today, and that is the transitional position that the apostles were in. Direct revelation, not for today. We have the word of God. Extraordinary gifts, not for today. We have those gifts of preaching and teaching and so on that remain, but not those extraordinary things. And then the transitional position, here were these men that Jesus called, and they stand in the New Testament, but their feet are in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus saying, you're going to go out, and I will empower you, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be the New Testament church. But at the moment, their feet are in the Old Testament. They trod in the temple courts. They went into the synagogues. They worshipped on a Sabbath day, a Saturday. They witnessed the sacrifices and the ceremonial laws. They were New Testament men in an Old Testament context. But that's long gone, far beyond us now. And those things have passed and gone. So we come back to our point. The primacy of preaching. The primacy of preaching. And time's gone. There's a fourth point. We'll just mention it. The advisability of serving together. The advisability of serving together. In verse 7, Mark says something which Matthew and Luke don't say. Jesus said, go out two by two. Two by two. It does not appear to be a command of the Lord Jesus, because we see that men like Paul sometimes went out on their own, Peter and so on. But we do see many times, don't we, men going out two by two. And we'll perhaps say something more about this next time. The advisability of serving together. Not on our own, because two are better than one. Not on our own, because we can go a bit off track. And as Luke said yesterday, he would have gone a bit wonky if it hadn't been for others. And we can go a bit wonky. And it's good to serve together. And sometimes people who say to us, oh, I don't go to church, I just meet on my own. I just go out on my own and do things. Well, we're just cautious about that, aren't we? Because the advisability, what Jesus said was, go together, serve together, work together.